Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the wonderful privilege it is to gather with this local expression of your body here on earth. Thank you for each and every one of these people in this room. They come because they want to learn. They come because they want to fellowship. They come because they want to see you in all your glory, in all your splendor, in all your majesty. And so we pray, Lord, we ask, we plead with you that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that you would remove the veil that lies over our eyes so that we can see the glory of Jesus Christ shining through the gospel, shining through the scriptures. I pray that as we open this text, which admonishes us to be holy on the inside and then to be honorable on the outside, all for the sake of witnessing to a watching world, that you would help us not only to hear the things that we are taught, but also to respond and to come to a humble realization that we have been, we have received such an enormous privilege to be included in this great plan of salvation in which you're redeeming the whole world. I thank you for this text. Help me, give me the power and the ability and the clarity to explain it. And then let all of our hearts be enlarged with love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us now, we pray, in your name. Amen. So you can turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 will be the topic, the text for this morning. We've officially ended the first section of 1 Peter as of last week, and this week commences the beginning of Peter's second section of the epistle. That section will last all the way until chapter 4, verse 12, which begins the next section. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you. And that's marked by the repetition of the word beloved, which is actually the word agapetos, which is the word that is the name of our fellowship group. This section makes this section the longest section in 1 Peter. It's the heart of his letter. It's what he wants to communicate. It's what he, it's really kind of the thrust of where he's going. And in the first section, which lasted from the beginning of the letter up until verse 10 of chapter 2, Peter was laying the foundation of our own understanding of our salvation. He was laying brick by brick the theological understanding that we need to have of our own salvation to help us endure the difficult trials that will inevitably come to us in this world as Christians. And since we are elect exiles, which will appear again in this passage, people who are chosen by God and therefore rejected by the world, just like Jesus Christ was, we need to know what is true about ourselves. We need to know what is true about God so that our rejection by the world doesn't end up destroying our faith. And then, so he's done that in the first section of the book. And now, he's in that process, in the beginning of chapter 2, he comes to a distinction between believers and unbelievers. That distinction comes out very clearly in chapter 2, verse 7. It says, "So the honor," that is salvation in the end, "is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." This is just metaphorical language for saying there are two different responses to the Lord Jesus Christ. Either you will believe in him, and therefore you will not be ashamed at the last judgment, or you will not believe at him and reject him, and therefore you will be ashamed at the last judgment. He becomes, instead of the cornerstone of the foundation upon which you're built, he then becomes a stone that you set aside and then trip over, and then as I've said so many times, Jesus himself says that that very stone then crushes the people who trip over it in judgment. We are secure in our salvation and will never be put to shame. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, and we are priests to the world in our proclamation and our worship to God. Unbelievers, on the other hand, reject Christ. They stumble over him, they set him aside, and they see him as irrelevant to their lives. They trip up on Christ and his message and therefore disobey him. And all of this happens according to the unchangeable eternal decree of God. What this sets up in our text this morning is a very interesting dynamic. Believers are set apart from the world, but they still live among the world. Believers are a priesthood among the nations, and yet we are very distinct from the nations. We are exiles and strangers not belonging in this world, but we nonetheless live here. And all of this happens in the context of an unbelieving world. So the question arises in Peter's mind, and what he's trying to explain is, how are we supposed to live in this context? How are we supposed to live in relationship to a world that hates the person we love, and therefore hates us? How are we supposed to live? And this, is an age-old question. How do we interact with the fallen system of this world? How do we decide when to go to their events, and when to eat their food, and when to have fellowship with them, and when, what kind of attitudes and, what kind of conduct should characterize our relationship with an unbelieving world? And this is what Peter is concerned about in this whole coming section. How do we interact with the world around us? The first section was all about how do we interact with God and how do we interact with our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he turns to his main thrust in the passage in the whole book, and he says, how are we supposed to interact with the people around us? He says in verse 12 that we live, quote, among the Gentiles, that is, among the unbelievers. And in the next section, in verses 13 to 17, he's going to talk about how we're supposed to live in relationship to human government. And then how are we supposed to live in relationship to those who have authority over us? That's in verse 18 all the way through the end of chapter 2. And then sometimes unbelievers are in our very own families. In fact, there are people, even people in this church, who are married to unbelievers. How are we supposed to interact with them? How are we supposed to be a witness to them? And sometimes we even suffer at their hands. Chapter 3, verse 14, if you want to look there real quick. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do this with gentleness and respect. In chapter 4, verse 4, it says that with respect to this, with respect to no longer joining them in their, what he calls a flood of debauchery, with respect to that, they are surprised when you don't join them in that same flood of debauchery and they malign you. How are we to interact with the people who want us to come with them and sin with them and then reject us and hate us and slander us and revile us when we don't, because we want to honor the Lord by the way that we live our lives? Now, part of the job that we as believing people have is to proclaim the excellencies of God. We hit this last week. Our job, our task, number one priority, not the only priority, but the number one priority in our lives is evangelism, to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's verse 9 of chapter 2. We preach the gospel. Our primary task is not social action. Our primary task is not mercy ministry. Our primary task is not worship ministry or fellowship or anything else. Those are all good. Those are all things that we do engage in as a church, but those are not the number one thing. The number one thing is evangelism. We want to preach the gospel because we want to see people saved, and people are only saved by the preaching of the gospel. So that's what we prioritize. But we often forget that our lives undergird our evangelism. We forget that if we do not practice and do what we proclaim, then the message that we proclaim doesn't carry any weight to the people who are listening to us. That's not to say that the effectiveness of the gospel depends on our holiness. The gospel is intrinsically power to save people regardless of who is preaching it. This is the only reason why I have any hope preaching the gospel, because I know my own weaknesses and I know my own sins. And if it relied on my holiness for somebody else to come to faith, then I would despair. You can even have I've heard of this happening, very rarely, but you can even have an atheist clearly articulating the gospel to another atheist, and the other atheist gets saved. Like, how can that happen? It's because the power is in the message, not the messenger. Nonetheless, this passage teaches us that our lives can have a huge impact on the effectiveness of our message. A huge impact on the effectiveness of our message. Our inward life and our outward expression of that life plays out in the context of a watching world. Our lives are lived in the marketplace of life. And it is in that context where you preach the gospel, and therefore it is in that context where your lives will lend credibility to your preaching of that message. And so, we must not only strive to preach the correct gospel, but we also must strive to live out the implications of that message so that that message, when we preach it, is believable to other people. In the words of Paul, we adorn the doctrine of God by our good works. We make it attractive. We make it desirable so that unbelievers look and they say, there's something different about you. You don't act like the rest of my unbelieving friends. This is what I think Peter is getting at in his passage. He's laying a foundation for how we can actually do that as it plays out in these various scenarios as he's going to walk through the rest of chapter 2, 3, and then the beginning of chapter 4. And in so doing, I think what Peter gives is, he describes this life of holiness from two perspectives. He describes two facets of our holy living that promote an effective witness to the watching world. The first is the inner war, and the second is the outer witness. There's an inner war, and then there's an outer witness. So the first facet of this diamond is that we must wage an inner war against our passions. We must wage an inner war against our passions. The first battle begins on the inside. The battle necessarily begins in the mind, in the soul, in the inside, in the heart. If you want to win the war on the outside and be an effective witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to win the war on the inside first. And if you don't win the war on the inside first, you're never going to be an effective witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Your life won't adorn the doctrine of God. Now, the central idea here in verse 11 is that we abstain from the passions of the flesh. Everything else in that verse revolves around this thought, and we will see that as we walk through this passage. But the first thing that I want you to note is exactly how Peter appeals to us to wage this war. He doesn't come out with guns blazing telling everybody what to do. He actually approaches this from an extremely personal, pastoral, friendly, influential kind of way, not desiring to use his rightful authority as an apostle of God. And he begins by saying, Beloved. Beloved ones. It's agapetos, as I said before, which refers to someone who is loved. Now, how are we loved? I think that the obvious answer to this is that Peter is the one who's expressing his love towards the believers. Beloved. Sometimes people don't think that because they argue that Peter didn't know the people that he's writing to because he never went to that area. First of all, we don't know that for sure. Second of all, you can love someone that you've never met. I love believers over in Russia that I've never met because I've heard of their faith, like the Thessalonians. You know, they heard of their faith and their labor of love and their hope in the gospel. And you're like, wow, that's really cool. And I love them in a certain sense, even though I've never met them. And I think that's what's happening here. He personally loves them and desires their best. And this is Paul's attitude towards the Thessalonians. So in 1 Thessalonians 2, 7, and 8, you don't have to turn there, just listen. We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, that's strong language, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. That's the relationship that Peter has to his writers. But we're also loved on another level. And I think this is maybe, I don't know whether or not Peter means both, but both are definitely true. We're loved by God himself. And this is also possibly what Peter means here. John says in 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. Paul says this, For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person someone would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5, 7, and 8. And then expressing a similar sentiment, God, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, says these words, can a woman forget her nursing child, that she would have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. That's Isaiah 49:15. God loves us. So when Peter says, beloved, it's a rich term. When we call ourselves part of agapetos, part of the beloved ones, we're beloved. We're beloved by God. We're the special objects of God's saving love, and that should be a motivating factor in the inward fight against sin. And not only does he call us beloved with this tender pastoral sensitivity, but he also pleads with us rather than commanding us. Of course, Peter had the right to command his people. He was an apostle of God, and the apostles had the authority to command people around. Paul expresses the same thing. He said in 1 Thessalonians 2:6, "Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ." That literally can be paraphrased to, we could have thrown our weight around. We could have used our authority, but we preferred not to. We preferred not to. He could have, but he didn't. Why? Because he knows that influence has a far greater effect than authority. Influence has a far greater effect than authority. And I think this is very informative of how we should actually communicate to other people who are under our authority. Very rarely will I come to you and say, do this. Rather, I'm going to come to you as a friend, and I'm going to say, you should consider doing this. And here's why, and then I'm going to give you theological reasons and applications and whatnot, and I'm going to try to persuade you rather than command you. Why? Because then you'll own it. And it's not coming from me, it's coming from you. That doesn't mean that, as your pastor, I don't have a right to do that, but I prefer not to use that right, because I know that it's going to be far more effective for you and joyful for you and for me if I don't have to. And that's what Peter is doing here. I urge you. I appeal to you. The best translation, it's old language, but it's actually, I beseech you. It's intense. It's strong language. I beseech you. As sojourners and exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh. And this comes with, I think, an important implication. The central idea of urge is to make a strong request. And it's an appeal on the basis of a relationship. And his appeal, I urge you, abstain from the passions of the flesh, implies that we have the ability to abstain from the passions of the flesh. It's as though Peter was saying, I'm asking you, since you already have the ability to abstain from these passions, to do it. I urge you, do it. And he's doing this again very personally. This is such an important concept to grasp. We're going to take a little bit of a digression here because it's been on my heart recently, just for my own life, and I think it would be very beneficial to you. The unbeliever is described as a slave to sin. That's Romans chapter 6. In fact, Romans chapter 6:6. Romans chapter 6:16 says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness?" So you're either a slave to sin, or you're a slave to righteousness, to make you do the things that it commands you to do. Through Christ's death and resurrection, we have died completely to sin, and the effect of that is that, Romans 6:6, we would no longer be enslaved to sin. We're no longer required to do the things that our master tells us to do, because sin is no longer our master. Christ's death set us free from the power of sin. So the kind of life we used to live was one that was under the controlling power of sin. But now that you are saved and are in relationship with Christ, you sin will have no dominion over you. Sin will have no dominion over you. You are no longer under the power of sin to make you do what it wants you to do. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. The old has passed away. You're a completely different person. And you don't have to do the things that sin requires you to do anymore. But that newness does not necessarily mean that we are completely free from temptation. Why? Because even though we are a new creature, we still live in what Paul calls the flesh. Now, the flesh is just our remaining fallen humanness. The temptations that we experience come from the flesh. The difficulties that we experience come from the flesh. Instead of being freed from temptation and all the presence of sin, which is promised to us, by the way, instead of this complete freedom, what's introduced to us from the moment of our conversion is actually a war. When we get saved, we enter into a lifelong war with ourselves. I remember hearing one person, I can't remember who it is, say, my life was really simple until I got saved. I got saved and suddenly I realized how big of a sinner I was and how much I had to fight against it. And that's why the Bible always urges you, be steadfast, immovable, remain, stay, stand, take your stand, fight the war. It's battle, it's hard work, Christianity is. Paul expresses this war really well in Galatians 5:17. The desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. There's a war inside between what you want to do and what you want to do. There's a war inside between pleasing God, which your spirit longs to do, and pleasing yourself, which your flesh wants to do. But the decisive difference is that you no longer have to do the things that the flesh tells you to do because you're not the flesh's slave. You're God's slave. And God has given you his Holy Spirit, which is the very presence of Christ in you, to give you the power to say no to the things that you want to do. As Jesus says, to deny yourself, to pick up your cross, and to follow him. You have the power to do it. So even though we've been decisively set free from sin and completely changed into a new creature, the old sinful self still clings to us. And that old sinful self is what's called the flesh. We often succumb to them, but the reality is that we don't need to. So the next time you feel tempted to do something that you know you shouldn't be doing, however serious or insignificant, you can look at it and you can say, I will not. I choose not to. I refuse to give in to that. I'm going to fight this war, and I'm going to win this war. And you can speak, I literally stop and say that to myself sometimes. I will not do this. I even picture myself like taking, you know, like there's a snake crawling on the door and taking out a sword and just cutting the head off that thing. Maybe that's not helpful for you. It's helpful for me, but like it just destroy that temptation. Take the sword of God's word and kill it. Win the war, because you can. Now, not only are we beloved by God, not only does he urge us to do the thing which we are able to do, but we also should have the natural tendency to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Why? Because we're strangers and exiles. We're strangers and exiles. We're foreigners. Now, the strangers and exiles in verse 11... are there not two distinct terms that are meant to be distinguished? This is what, if you care about this kind of stuff, this is what's called hendiadys, which is one out of two. That's literally what that word means. It comes from Greek. Hen meaning one, dia meaning two, one out of two. It's one expression that you use two words to. So a lot of times the Old Testament will say, I'm trying to think of an example, and now I had one, and it's escaping me. Sojourners and exiles, as it says in this text, is meant to describe one reality, not two different realities. He's using a full expression to communicate his ideas. And what is that idea? The things of this world are foreign to us. They're foreign to us. We are a people that lives amongst the peoples, but are not the peoples. We journey through this world. It's not our home. We don't belong here. We will not stay here. Rather, as it says in Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven. And we are characterized by a heavenly culture that God gives to us by his grace, and where God's will is done, and God's name is glorified, and God's ways are valued and treasured. And because we're citizens of a different country and members of a different nation, we're the holy nation that it talked about in the earlier passage in verse 9. We're a holy nation. Because of that, we look at this customs of the world and we're like, what? Have you ever been in a foreign country and they do something and you're like, what was that? You know, like, I have no idea. I don't understand. That's like us all the time. Why would you do that? That's really weird, you know. And we're walking through, and because we're foreigners, we're not accustomed to the customs of this world. We're completely different from the people around us, and they're completely different from us. And usually what that means is that, I suppose in every culture, if you visit another culture, especially as an American, people kind of look at you like, Americans, you know. I'm sure that the other people in our country feel the same way, you know, when we look at them. But that is our attitude. We don't belong here. And we know it, and they know it, and that's why they persecute us, but it's also why we abstain from the things that they love to do. Because they don't agree with us. The water in this world does not agree with us, so we shouldn't drink it. And if you've ever drank water in a foreign country, you'll never do it again. especially in, like, you know, more everything east of Europe. Once you begin to understand this about yourself, that you're a stranger and an exile in this world, then it becomes much easier for you to pass on the passions of the flesh. Say, no thanks. I'm good. I don't need it. I don't want it. If I don't belong here, then I don't need the things that the world needs, and I don't long for the things that the world longs for. And then we come to the substance of this inner war, which is abstain. Abstain from the passions of the flesh. Abstain literally means to keep far away. To keep far away, to have a distance between you and something. And the passions of the flesh are those sinful tendencies and temptations that we're drawn to. Peter already talked about these passions in 1:14, where he said, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. So your passions are those desires that characterize your former life before you were saved. And then elsewhere in chapter 4, verse 3, it describes passions in this way. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Then everything else that follows is what the Gentiles want to do, which is namely sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. That word passions there is the same word that's used in 2 Peter 2:11, where he says, abstain from the passions of the flesh. Abstain from the kind of things that you used to want to do before you were saved. Abstain from the things that the unbelieving world around you wants to do sinfully. Now, there's a lot more that we could enlarge in on how that actually works, which we will get to as we walk through these passages, because that doesn't mean that you can't enjoy any of the things that unbelievers enjoy. Rather, it means those sinful tendencies, those sinful desires, those inordinate desires, those things that we used to want to do but now hate because we love Jesus. Sticky pages. And the call concerning these things is simple. Keep away from them. I mean, I don't really need to explain that very much. You know? Keep away. Keep away from anything that could be confused with being evil. Keep away from anything that would promote sensuality. Stay far away from intoxication, from passion, from sexual immorality. Stay away from pride. Stay away from the idolatry of the heart. Stay away from everything that's evil. Just keep away from it. A lot of the Puritans like to describe sin as like a scorpion. And nobody in their right mind walks up to a scorpion on the sidewalk and starts playing with it with their hands. Why? Because the scorpion's going to sting you. And certain scorpions could kill you. And this scorpion will. It will. So, the best way to not get stung by the scorpion is to stay away from the scorpion. The best way, I remember hearing a story about this when we lived in California for seminary. One of my friends said that he was walking out his front door one day and he was about to take a step and then suddenly he heard that rattling sound of a rattlesnake. And he looked down and just under his boot was a rattlesnake. He had not stepped on it yet, but he was about to. And he's like, and he said his reaction at that point was probably the same reaction that you would have. Whoa! You know, that's what you need to do to sin. When you're walking along and suddenly there's a temptation that comes along and you realize it's a temptation, instead of going like, ooh, this is nice, you go, and you step back away from it. Abstain. That's what this means. But here's the rub, okay? This is not just an external reality. It's an internal reality. So these passions are intrinsically desires, which are sinful. So when it tells us to abstain, it doesn't merely mean, you know, keep away from situations that would tempt you, though that's true and you should stay away from situations that tempt you. But it means we're supposed to keep away, not from merely doing actions, but keep away from desiring those actions. Keep away from desiring those things. We are told not merely to keep away from acts, but from desiring the acts. So we must not only, for example, not engage in sexual immorality, but we also must not want to engage in sexual immorality. Okay? If you refrain from the action, but you engage in the desire, you've already committed the sin. That's what Jesus says. If you lust for a woman in your heart, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. You've already violated that commandment. Same thing works, for instance, for anger. If you don't actually express hatred towards someone because of anger that's in your heart, but you nurse the anger in your heart, you've already committed murder in your heart. So when Peter says, abstain from the passions of the flesh, he's talking about an inward reality where we don't desire to sin. Where we see hatred rising up in our heart and we go, whoa, keep away from that. This is probably the most central principle for your Christian life. Okay, this is probably the central battle of the Christian life, of a practical Christian living. It's not about moralism. It's not about just constraining yourself on the outside. It's about a change in the inside, in the inward being. As it says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, as we behold the glory of God, we are being changed. And that word changed is metamorphao, metamorphosis. We're being intrinsically changed on the inside through beholding Christ in his word. And as we do that, we are changed into his same image. We change to desire the things that he wants. We change to hate the things that he hates. We change from one degree of glory to the next. And all this comes from the Holy Spirit. That's what it says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, paraphrased, of course. If the heart, therefore, is pure, then the hands will be pure. Okay? This is what Jesus talked about in Mark 7. In fact, let's go there. Let's go to Mark 7. This would be worth it. Mark 7, let's start at verse 19. So he gave a parable in verse 15. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. So he just makes this statement, and then he walks away. Well, that's essentially how the text presents it. So his disciples don't understand what he said, so they ask him, what do you mean? And in verse 18, he explains. Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. Then he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him, because from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. The essence of your Christian life is not to put external boundaries in place so that you don't do things that you want to do. The point of Christianity is that the heart would change so that you no longer want to do the things that you used to want to do. And then as that happens, guess what? You don't do them. Some of you are like, why in the world would you run a 5K? I would never want to run a 5K, so I just won't. Well, why are you not running the 5K? It's because you don't want to. There's nothing wrong with that. That's not a sin or anything like that. But that's just an example. You don't do the things you don't want to do. And so the substance of Christian life is, go here. Learn what you should desire. And here's the thing about the Bible. It has an intrinsically powerful, transforming effect on you when you read it. This is the reason why I always tell people, you need to read your Bibles. Why? Not because you're a better person in the sense of like you're more righteous if you do, but because the Bible has the ability to change you as a Christian. And if you're not reading your Bible, you're not being changed, you're not being transformed into the image of Christ, and so you're going to continue doing the things of your old life. You're going to continue falling prey to the passions of your flesh. You're not going to abstain. You're not going to keep away. So you ask, how do I change the things that I desire? The answer is simple. Just fight them with the sword of the word. Fight them with the Bible. Go here and learn the promises. Memorize the Bible, as much of it as you can, so that in every situation you'll have something to fight it with. Doubt comes along in the gospel. And you think, well, God will reject me because of a lack of righteousness in my mind. You can come back, Romans 8:1. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Cut the head off that thing. And so many other things. I mean, we could talk about that for hours, but we got to move forward. So, the last thing that I want to point out, you can go back to 1 Peter chapter 2. The last thing that I want to point out is that this is a these passions wage war against your soul. The war, our word strategy, comes from this Greek word. Sin is always strategizing for a way to get behind your armor. It's always, where's the crack? Where's the weakness? Let me exploit that weakness. And it's always strategizing, and it's waging this strategic campaign. It's not just a battle, okay? When it says wage war, it's not just one battle. It's talking about a campaign that a military endeavor that is like the whole military operation. Like Operation Market Garden would be a strategy if you've ever learned about Operation Market Garden. It's the movie that, what was the one with Sean Connery and A Bridge Too Far. That's the movie from that. Anyway, you're all of it. Matthew Henry. Listen to what Matthew Henry says about this waging war against the soul. The grand mischief that sin does to a man is this. It wars against the soul. It destroys the moral liberty of the soul. It weakens and debilitates the soul by impairing its faculties. It robs the soul of its comfort and peace. It debases and destroys the dignity of the soul, hinders its present prosperity, and plunges it into everlasting misery. I love that quote because it's so vivid, and it tells you what sin does to you on the inside. You may not see it on the outside, and we often don't see it on the outside, but if you're engaging in the desire for sin, it's just killing you on the inside. You're just destroying your life. You're destroying your effectiveness and your joy, and you forfeit all these things. You're destroying the vibrancy of your soul, and it's waging war against you. So don't let it win. So then we turn, and this point should be actually a little bit easier to make because it's actually pretty simple. So the first facet of this diamond was the inner war. The second facet of this diamond is the outer witness. As you begin to win that war and expose yourself to the word and change those desires and abstain from the passions of the flesh, what happens is that you actually begin to change on the outside, and you begin to be holier, and you begin to be a more righteous person, not in a self-righteous sense, but in the sense that you actually begin to do the things that the Word tells you to do. You keep God's commandments. And so what that second facet of this diamond it communicates is that we must maintain a consistent level of conduct among our unbelieving context, which then becomes the basis upon which you can proclaim the gospel to your friends with credibility. If you're not winning the inner battle against sin, you will not live the outer life of righteousness necessary to witness to the watching world, which is the whole point of why God saved us in the first place. Go back to verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? Why are we chosen by God? Why are we holy? Why are we this priesthood? Why does he possess us? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his glorious light, marvelous light. That's what we're supposed to do. You can't do that without a holy life. You can't, at least not with any degree of effectiveness. Keeping our conduct pure and honorable is the very thing that draws unbeliever to faith. So, consistent, honorable conduct is what we're after. What Peter commends us to do is that we keep our conduct pure. This is a very complicated, very odd way of saying this in the Greek language. If we were to translate it literally, like word for word, you'd be like, that makes no sense in English. In Greek, it makes really good sense. But it's a very unique, powerful way of expressing it. Maintain. Keep. The word is literally for the word to have. Have in a sense that you have it permanently. Keep your conduct. Maintain your continue in this kind of conduct. Conduct is a favorite word for Peter. He uses it in chapter 1, verse 15. I need to get a bigger Bible because I just can't see these things. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. And then he uses it again in verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. And that word ways is the same word, conduct. And then here again, and then he's going to use it again in chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they will be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. So he's going to give us a little case study of how this actually plays out in a couple weeks. And then again in verse 2, and then again in verse 16 of chapter 3, but we won't read there. You can jot them down for your own study. It refers to your day-to-day living, the choices that you make moment by moment. Conduct, the outward expression of the inward life in a day-to-day kind of way. It's what characterizes you. It's what you do. And that conduct plays out, it says, among the Gentiles. He doesn't use Gentiles as opposition to Jews. He's just using Gentiles as a figure of speech to refer to the unbelieving world. And we are to keep that conduct honorable. It literally refers to something that is good, beautiful, whole, winsome, attractive, like inwardly attractive. This is an inward reality that has an expression in a manner of life that is desirable to other people. It's the person that the people that you look at and you're like, wow, that's a really good guy, or she's just a fantastic person. You know, this is the kind of people that we're supposed to be. We are to live lives that attract people, and they look and they notice, and then they see what's desirable in our lives and they want it for themselves. Why? Why does God want us to live this way? Because it's expressed in the verse, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. The main verb there is glorify God. So if we were to simplify that sentence, so that they may glorify God, seeing your deeds even though they slander you. That would be the idea here. how does this flesh itself out? Okay, First Peter says that you will be slandered by the world. Okay, the world's going to do that regardless of how holy you are. They will speak evil of you, and that's just a fact. They will label you as an evildoer, which literally means criminal. They will criminalize you. They'll portray you as an awful human being, even though you are the most righteous being, human being on the face of the planet. Kind of reminds you of someone, doesn't it? Who is the one person who never committed sin? Jesus. Good. We're learning something. Who was the person who was executed as a criminal? Jesus. You think they're going to treat you any differently? Since you'd serve that guy? The guy who was crucified between two criminals? The guy who they traded Barabbas for, the insurrectionist and the murderer? And you think they're going to treat you any differently? You could be the most righteous person in the world. They're still going to treat you like that. So this is going to happen regardless. Jesus himself taught this, Matthew 10:25. It's enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, Satan, if they've called the master of the house Satan, how much more will they malign those of the household? I was going to read a quote. It's long, so I'm going to skip it for right now. Our lot is suffering. So what then is the goal in Peter telling us to live upright lives? If they're going to do this, regardless of how we live, why live that way? Because we don't ultimately live for the approval of men. We live for the glory of God. But there are three reasons that I thought of, and I'll share this with you. The first reason why we live upright lives is, as I said before, to give credibility to your proclamation. Credibility. Our message stands on the foundation of our lives. And if our lives are messed up, then the message isn't believable. Why? Because part of the message that we preach is that God not only saves us from the penalty and the guilt of sin, but also the power of sin. We preach, it is for freedom that Christ sets you free. We are no longer enslaved to sin. We don't merely preach, to use theological terms, a justifying gospel. We preach a sanctifying gospel. We preach a gospel that is not only able to free us from the penalty of sin, but also from the power of sin, so that we no longer have to do the things that it commands us. That's the message that we preach. But if we go around and live life that looks as it's just as enslaved to sin as everyone else, they're going to say, what are you talking about? You live just like all my unbelieving friends. And so your message suddenly becomes a lot less attractive and a lot less believable. And they're like, why would I even consider it? Because you don't live up to the thing that you say you believe. I mean, the world's got a great nose for hypocrites. The world has a great nose for hypocrites. So we give credibility to the gospel message when we live a consistent life, when we live a holy life. And one of the things that Spurgeon says in his lectures to my students is that we can unsay in seconds with our hands what we take years to say with our mouths. It only takes one action, and then suddenly, gone. This is what happens when pastors disqualify themselves from the ministry. They could spend years of faithful ministry, one act that disqualifies them, and suddenly, all of it's gone. None of it's credible anymore. Because now unbelievers can look at it and say, see, this guy said the same thing that you're saying, but he didn't live up to it. And you should be able to say, obviously, you know, nobody's perfect, but you should be able to say, well, I don't do that. Not in a proud way, but in a humble way. In a way that actually communicates that I've been set free from the power of sin. There's a lot more to that we could explore again, but we move on to the second reason why we suffer, why we live holy lives, which is necessarily to discredit the world's accusations. So not only do we give credibility to our message, but we also discredit the world's accusation. The world will accuse us regardless of what you do, as we said before. So the question is not whether or not we will be accused, but whether or not those accusations will be just. Whether or not those accusations will be just. And this is what Peter says when he says, when they slander you as evildoers. Every occasion they have, they're going to slander you. And so your job is to live such a kind of a life that when they do, they look like fools when they do. That's what we're supposed to do. And that's why we're to live upright lives. And in so doing, we defend the gospel. We defend the honor and the glory of Christ. And then lastly, we actually influence people towards salvation. We influence people towards salvation. Inevitably, one of the things that happens when we live honorably is that people notice. We live a winsome life, a life that speaks the truth in love. Have you ever come across somebody who speaks the truth to you in love? Have you ever experienced that? Where like they're disagreeing with you on something, but you can tell that they love you in telling you that they disagree with you. It's an amazing experience to actually have that happen to you. It's happened to me a couple times. I'm like, whoa. And suddenly, I kind of want to believe what they believe, even though I disagree with them, and I usually end up, you know. obviously we all come back, always come back to this, but living life in a winsome way makes your doctrine, makes your life, makes your message a whole lot more attractive. There's an interesting dynamic that comes out when you look closer into the word seeing. It literally means close examination. It almost fleshes itself out like this. So, upon a superficial examination, unbelievers revile Christians. They slander them as wicked and horrible people that should be removed from society and completely ostracized and not included in anything. But then one day, they come in contact with a Christian who violates this preconceived notion. They come in contact with a Christian in their world, and they're completely different. They're kind. They're unflappable. They're loving, they're generous, considerate, they're helpful, they're gracious, they're understanding. And they go out of their way to help this person, this unbeliever, with their problems. And then suddenly, the unbeliever is confronted with the fact that this is what Christianity is. And then upon a closer look, upon a closer examination of Christianity, they come to realize that Christians really aren't what they thought they were. And so they look into the message, and when they look into the message, the gospel does its saving work, and they get saved. This is how most people are saved. Through your consistent witness in your workplace over the course of years, so that people look into Christianity and its truth claims and come to believe it over time. This is the dynamic that Peter's trying to bring out. And what do? They glorify God on the day of visitation. They get saved. That's what that means. They get saved. We could talk about what the day of visitation is. That'd be a whole lesson in and of itself. But suffice it to say, you win the inward war and you abstain from the passions of the flesh, your conduct changes. And as your conduct begins to change on the inside, or as your heart changes on the inside, your conduct changes on the outside, you begin to live an honorable, a good, a beautiful, a winsome, an attractive life. And in so doing, you lend credibility to your message, you discredit the accusations of unbelievers, and you draw people to the faith. And as you do that, Christ is glorified, people are saved, and everything works like it's supposed to. So I'm just going to remind you at the close here, the war must be fought and won on the inside first. Focus on reading this, on loving this and studying this. That's why we have a Bible survey class, so that you can read the Bible and just soak in it, soak in it. Then when you're no longer a slave, you have the power to say no, so say no. And as you do that, your conduct will begin to be honorable, winsome, patient, loving, truth-speaking, gracious. And unbelievers, even though they may revile you, will eventually begin to examine your life more closely. And as they do, they'll get saved. They will. I make you a promise because that's what this verse promises. It will happen. So I dare you, try it. Don't try it for like a week. You know, try it for like 10 years. Okay? And then you will see the Lord work in you. So having said that, let's pray and let's go downstairs. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for this time that we've been able to share together in your word. Thank you for the wonderful opportunity it is to gather around your word and learn and be admonished and be encouraged. And I hope that this wasn't encouraging and comforting, yet also convicting and sanctifying time together. Help us now as we go downstairs to sing your praises, to give of our resources, to pray with one another, to fellowship with one another, to speak of spiritual things and of the glory of Christ with one another, and to hear your word preached and to walk away full, so that as we go out into the world, we might live this kind of a life and be a witness to those around us. Use us, we pray, in your name. Amen.